grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are studying in the book of Romans. We are presently in a breakout study on sovereignty and volition. We want to make sure we have a clear understanding of our relationship with our Heavenly Father, how that works. He is infinitely sovereign, and yet at the same time, we do have volition. And as we have been discussing, it is a delegated authority in our lives, the volitional choices that we make. That is an authority that we are given by God to be able to make those choices. And we want to make sure we have clarity on that. So we will pick up where we left off last time after a brief review and then forge on forward with this study. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure that our hearts are indeed ready for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity this evening to come and gather together here at the church. The prayer time that we just had, and we do lift all of those things up before you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity now to study your word and to consider the truth of what it says. Father, we pray that as we look at these interesting and yet sometimes difficult topics regarding understanding your infinite sovereignty, your infinite character, from the perspective of our finite minds, Father, we ask that you would help us to have the completeness of understanding that we're capable of with our finite ability to understand, so that we might have a clear picture of exactly what our relationship is with you, exactly what you expect of us, and exactly how you deal with us, so that our relationship with you would become even more intimate and even more full of love, Father, that we'll have the appreciation of knowing how you deal with us in a loving way. And Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these things. In Jesus Christ, most precious and beautiful name, we pray. Amen. So we got through all the vocabulary, and we looked at different vocabulary of different things, sovereignty, volition, election, calling, all these sorts of things. And now we started looking at commonly held views, and the first one we are looking at is Calvinism, which places the emphasis on God's sovereignty. And they have something called TULIP, which is their so-called doctrine of grace. I don't agree with that name for it, but that's what they call it. And it starts out with T of TULIP being total depravity. Now, I have posted on the website, and I have put on the tables today the handout from Calvinism, Arminianism, and Biblicism. And I love the way it's done there, where you have Calvinism on one side, Arminianism on the other, and Biblicism right in the middle. And part of the reason I love that is because where I stand is in the middle. And if I talk to a Calvinist, the Calvinist would tell me I'm an Arminian. If I talk to an Arminian, the Arminian would tell me I'm a Calvinist. And so I'm sitting there putting thumbs up like, that's perfect. It's exactly how it should be, you know. So we're right where we want to be. Total depravity in the mind of a Calvinist. Keep in mind, this is in the mind of a Calvinist. Means that man has no ability to respond to the grace of God and come to Christ. And that includes even believe. Right? Even the idea of believing. The U of TULIP means unconditional election, which is that God has chosen some people to go to heaven and others to go to hell, and the individuals are not in any way involved. And the idea of this decision is more individual. If you go back to what we were talking about with the people groups, if you remember when we looked at the diagram of the people groups, this statement is not untrue because God chose all the people who would believe in his chosen one, right? Because they didn't know before he came, they didn't know it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. They had no idea. They just knew that there was one who was chosen. All who would believe in his chosen one, the Redeemer, would be saved and go to heaven, and anyone who does not would go to hell. But this bottom part that says, and the individuals are not any way involved, that we would not agree with. And besides that, their view of unconditional election is on an individual basis. In other words, Sharon, God chose you in eternity past to be saved. You are one that he chose in eternity past to be saved. Not that he chose anyone who would believe, and you believed, and because of your belief, you are now among the people he chose. No, he chose you, and you believe because he chose you. That's what the Calvinist believes. It's nonsense, but that's what they believe. This is even the worst. This is the worst of the worst, the L, limited atonement. Jesus Christ died only for the elect. So what they believe is that the reason why all these other people go to hell is because their sins have never, the penalty of their sins has never been paid. In other words, Jesus Christ did not die for their sins on the cross. Now we know the reason why they go, the reason, and it's beautiful the way it's described in Revelation 20. It's beautiful because the judgment has to do with their deeds, right? And then you find out the reason why any individual is thrown into the lake of fire is because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not because Jesus didn't die for their sins, right? And why is their name not written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because they never believed in the Chosen One, right? So we understand the reason for it. We understand the reason for it. But they believe it's because Jesus didn't even die for their sins. Irresistible grace is I. It means that man cannot resist God's grace, as saving faith comes from God and man must believe. In other words, as I'm going to pick on you again, Sharon. When you believed, you didn't have any choice. It was not a volitional decision that you made. God not only didn't let you decide, he gave you the faith to believe. And that's why you did. That's what the Calvinist believes. The P, perseverance of the saints. The elect will live holy lives to the end. If you fail to persevere, you are actually not among the elect. You may have thought you were saved. You may have even tried to live a holy life. But guess what? Since you didn't persevere until the end, and they use certain passages for that. Those who survive until the end will be saved. That's actually a tribulational passage. But they use it to say that if you don't persevere until the end, you're not actually saved, so you're not among the elect. You lived a great life. You thought you were saved the whole time, but sorry. That's their view of it. Now, I believe in the preservation of the saints. In other words, God preserves all of his people, right? He preserves us, but the perseverance of the saints to the end, that's terrible. There is no eternal security, as we talked about there. Arminianism. This places emphasis on man's ability. It's the other end of the spectrum, Arminianism. The main points of Arminianism, there's only partial depravity. Some facets of man's nature have not been corrupted, and so there's no imputed guilt either, right? We understand the idea of imputed sin. Hopefully you do, the idea that all of us are under condemnation because we're all under Adam's original sin, right? We all fall under that category. They don't hold to that idea. They don't have the guilt being imputed to us. Conditional election. This is very bizarre. The Arminian view is that God chooses individuals based upon their foreseen merits. In other words, God looked into the future from eternity past and saw, again, I'm picking on you tonight, Sharon, saw that Sharon was going to be a decent individual. If he saved Sharon, she was going to be a decent servant of Christ. And so because he could foresee that you had merit, right, that you as an individual had merit, he chose you. So they do still believe in the idea of God choosing people, but now it's based on some perceived merit, that God looked at you and saw that you had some sort of value. Now, they believe in the idea of governmental atonement. Jesus died for everyone, and this makes salvation possible for the repentant. Now, that's not all that far off, if you think about it, that Jesus did die for everyone. It makes salvation possible for the repentant. But what they mean by repentant is something else, right? You all know that repentance is a change of mind, right? Repentance being a change of mind, when you got saved, what did you change your mind about? Well, you had to change your mind about a few things, probably. I know when I got saved, I had to change my mind about whether or not I was a sinner. Now, I knew actually down deep in my soul I was a sinner, right? I mean, my conscience convicted me of that. But beyond all that, I had to change my mind about the consequences of sin. See, I mean, if you think about it, what are the consequences of sins? As an unbeliever, I looked at the consequences of sin as, you know what, if I do something bad and I get caught, bad things might happen to me, right? I mean, you know, if I go do this and somebody finds out about it, if I go steal something and I get caught, I might go to jail, right? So in my mind, the consequence of doing bad things, I didn't even necessarily think of it as sin. I just knew there was good and bad, right? The consequences of doing something bad is I might get in trouble, right? And that started at a very young age. Right. When I the very first time I said no to my mom, that's probably when the consequences began. Right. But that's my concept. So I had to change my thinking about that bad things were actually sinful. And the consequence of sin is that actually the penalty of sin is that I'm not going to be with God for all of eternity. I'm going to this really bad place. Right. I had to change my mind about that. I had to change my mind about Jesus. Right. Their idea of the repentant one is somebody who says, you know what, I'm sorry I ever sinned and I'll never sin again, right? The idea of their idea of repentance is that you make a promise that you'll never commit sins anymore, or you make a vow to God that you're never going to sin anymore. That's not the repentance unto salvation, right? But that's what they looked at it as, and so this idea of governmental atonement. Also, by the way, I don't have it in this. I don't think I have it in this. No, I don't have it in this. Their idea is that really the reason Christ died was really kind of for moral purposes in a way, right? In other words, to bring about a more moral world. It wasn't totally about bringing people to salvation and going to heaven. There was also a moral factor to it as well. And that's sort of the idea in the Arminian's mind, which is kind of weird. The fourth point, resistible grace, man may refuse to repent of sins. You see what I'm talking about, what they mean by repentance? To repent of sins and thereby not qualify for salvation. That's very different. See, if we the idea of us thinking of resistible grace, the idea is that if God in common grace brings you to the place, the drawing of the Father, the convicting of the Spirit, the calling of Christ, when you come to that place, we all would agree that you can say no. You can reject the gospel. We would agree with that. And if you put that as the title of resistible grace, I mean, if that's the explanation of resistible grace, I'd say, yeah, I agree. That's not what they mean. You might not repent of your sins, and thereby, because you won't repent of your sins, therefore you don't qualify for salvation. Well, who among us qualified for salvation? None of us. None of us, right? So you can see with Arminianism, they really place the emphasis on man's ability, right? That you have some innate ability, some innate merit, right? It's merit-based. Finally, the perseverance of the saints in their minds is very different. Individuals remain saved only as long as they persevere. If you fail to persevere, you lose your salvation. We understand that the believers don't always persevere, right? But in their picture of it, you're not saved if you fail to persevere. So, and again, it's the same. This what's ironic about it is it's exactly the same as the Calvinist view, except in the Arminian view, you were saved and then you lost your salvation. In the Calvinist view, you were never saved to begin with, right? But the consequence is the same. If you don't persevere to the end, too bad for you, right? Too bad for you. Which is sad. It's very sad.
Is this just apostasy with these guys making up their own stuff as they go? What Bible did they get this study?
I'm not going to do it. I am not going to do it in this study, Tom. But what I will tell you is, in every one of these points, I can show you Bible verses that they use. I will show you Bible verses that they use. So what it comes from is a misunderstanding of Scripture. They take verses out of context. Those who survive until the end, it will be saved. They don't even look at the context and realize that's not talking about now. It's talking about a tribulational time period. And we're talking about tribulational saints. And we're talking about individuals surviving to the end, God protecting them to the end. And what even is the salvation in that passage? It's actually talking about them being saved and being able to go into the millennial kingdom, right? Because there's going to be Christians, I call them Christians, there's going to be believers that are going to be martyred in the tribulation. It's going to happen. So, but the idea of this is these points are all developed from a misunderstanding of Scripture, with one exception. I take it back. Let me give you an example of even limited atonement. Let me tell you how they can misuse Scripture. Let's see. I got it marked here. All right, there we go. All right. The passages I read when we have communion. And here's what we do for the cup. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." They take that, when they see that word many right there, it means it's not everyone. It's just many. He died for many people, but not everyone. The problem is, what they're confusing is there's a few and many, right? There's a few and there's many. And those are contrasts that Jesus does. Here's a few over here, here's many. You know, and that's done many times. There's plenty of places in Scripture, however, where it's clear that it's everyone, right? They just ignore those passages. They ignore them. Like, for example, or they do something really weird with it, right? So 1 John 2:2, which in my mind is a slam dunk passage for unlimited atonement, right? That Christ died for everyone. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he satisfied the Father, right? That's what propitiation is all about. He satisfied the Father with what he did on the cross. And it says, "And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And that's halos. Halos. Halos cosmos. Whole world. What does that mean, whole world? Anybody and everybody who studies Scripture can look at how John uses the word cosmos. How does he use the word world? He uses it two ways. He uses it to describe the entirety of the people on the planet, right? Or all the people, right? And he also uses it in a negative way, talking about the same way like James would, friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God. He uses the word world in two ways, talking about everybody, all people, or the cosmos system, right? Satan's cosmos system, right? Here's what the Calvinist does with this verse. In this particular verse, even though John's never done it anywhere else, what John meant by the word world there was the elect. All of the people who God chose in eternity past to be saved. So what they do is they manipulate the verses to say what they want it to say. But here's the thing. It's not that they don't use Scripture. They abuse Scripture in using it is the point, right? So that's what but that's a warning for everyone, right? Me, as a pastor, I got to be careful not to do that, right? I got to be careful not to do that. But so every one of these points that you see me putting on the screen, they have verses that they will use. The Arminians, for example, will use Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 to try to say that you can lose your salvation. The really sad thing is, and we won't talk about it tonight, but the sad thing is if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you use that as a passage to indicate people can lose their salvation, then what that means is if they ever lose their salvation, they can never get it back again, right? You get a one-shot deal, right? You get saved. If you ever mess up and lose your salvation, then you're done. It's one and done, going by Hebrews chapter 10, right? So it's really kind of twisted what they do. But they use verses to try to explain their position. All right, biblicism. And guess what? It kind of fits with the whole topic here. God is sovereign and man has volition, right? That's really the biblical position. What are the main points of biblicism? First of all, total depravity. Our definition from the Bible is man was corrupted by the fall and can do nothing to earn or deserve eternal life, right? We can do nothing. We cannot possibly save ourselves. However, man can and does respond to God's grace. That's what I did when I got saved. That's what you did when you got saved. You responded to God's grace. You responded positively. Right? Y'all following me? See, that's total depravity. The idea of total depravity is there was nothing I could do to save myself. There was nothing we could do collectively. Right? Even if we tried the Tower of Babel all over again, guess what? We couldn't have saved ourselves. Right? So individually or collectively, man has the inability to save himself. However, if God offers salvation, you can respond to that offer of salvation. That's total depravity. Not, in other words, it is true total depravity, not total inability. That's really what the Calvinist believes. Unmerited election. God chooses individuals without any regard to merit, based solely upon faith in Jesus Christ. Why can I say that? Why can I say that statement with confidence? Because the Bible itself says that, you know what? Faith is not a work. Right? Romans, we've already seen it, right? If faith were a work, if it was an object of merit, in other words, then Paul would not have written what he did in the book of Romans that we've already studied. Faith is not a work, right? So there's no merit in us believing. In fact, where is the merit in my faith? It's in the object of my faith, isn't it? I'm believing in the one that has infinite merit, Jesus Christ. When I walk day by day, I put my faith in God himself. That's where the merit is. Is it me or is it God? It's God. The merit is in the object of my faith, not in the faith itself. So God chooses individuals without any regard to merit based solely upon faith in Jesus Christ. So did I somehow deserve my salvation because I believed? No. In fact, that's where my faith came from, was the position of understanding that I couldn't possibly earn or deserve my salvation. Some of you know, I got saved listening to tapes from a doctrinal church down in Houston, Texas, and I knew too much about salvation, probably. When I got saved, I knew that as soon as I did so, Satan was going to be after me. That's probably too much information for someone who's being given the gospel. Limitless atonement. Jesus Christ died for all of mankind. His death is sufficient for everyone, but effectively only for those who believe. I can show you a verse. Salvation for all, especially those who believe. Why? Especially for those who believe. Because those are the ones who have actually received salvation and are benefiting from it, right? But Jesus Christ died for everyone, and his death is sufficient to save everyone. Everyone. But it's only effective for those who believe. Unbelief. The scripture says that if you don't believe, your sins are not forgiven. Now, why would an unbeliever's sin not be forgiven? Is it what Jesus died for those sins on the cross, right? The blood hadn't been applied. Think about the Passover and the slaughtering of the lamb. And then they took the blood and they applied it to the door. The lamb's already been slaughtered. But if I don't apply the blood to the door, guess what? It's not effective. And for someone who's an unbeliever, even though Jesus did get sacrificed on the cross for their sins, unless that blood gets applied, it's not effective for the forgiveness of their sins. You see what I'm saying? It has to be applied. Instrumental grace. God's grace enables man to hear the gospel. Some resist and remain condemned. See, I think without God's grace, and here they use the term instrumental grace. This is right from that deal. They use the term instrumental grace. We call it common grace, a lot of us, but it's the idea of, you know what? And without God's enablement, none of us would have understood the gospel message. I mean, God had to be involved in that. But guess what? In everyone that this process occurs, there's that flicker, right? That faith flicker. In other words, you've already become God conscious. You have already started to think about these things, right? In other words, there's already some positive volition, if you will, in the individual And that's where God's grace comes in, and that's where then the follow-up is in terms of all those things we talked about, the drawing, the convicting, the calling, right? All of that takes place. But some will resist, and some will remain condemned because they resist. And then, as I said, the preservation of the saints. God preserves those who believe. Salvation cannot be lost even for those who disobey God and receive His divine discipline. In other words, believers are eternally secure. So the preservation of the saints, not the perseverance of the saints. God preserves us. Praise God that He does, right?
What's so amazing is he'll take us out just so that happens.
He will even take you out, right, in terms of the sin unto death, which some people don't understand what that means. But yes, let's look at some development now. Foreknowledge of God. Because God, our Creator, again, and I've talked about this before, because God, our Creator, is outside of space and time, this term is relevant only from the perspective of helping His finite creatures understand how an infinite, omniscient God carries out His perfect eternal plan. Because remember, it's not a matter of whether He knew it before or whether He knows it after. He knows it outside of space and time. It's difficult for us as creatures within space and time to fully grapple with that. But foreknowledge is a term that just helps us understand that in eternity past, God knew all these things. Well, yes, that's right. And in fact, right now He knows all these things. And guess what? In eternity future, He knows all these things. God is not affected by all of that, right? He is outside of all of that, so His knowledge doesn't change. Foreknowledge is just something to help us understand His plan and how He carries these things out. It gives us a better understanding of God. And again, the foreknowledge of God is merely one view of His omniscience from a temporal perspective. And that's where I was telling you that stuff about doesn't matter if you want to talk about eternity past or eternity future. It's the same with God. It's different for us because we're limited in our ability to understand, but that's just a temporal perspective on God's omniscience. Right? That's all it is. It's what God knows. He knows everything. God knows everything. And it's what He knows in eternity past. That's foreknowledge. God's omniscience, and therefore His foreknowledge, is not limited to things which actually occur in history. This is important. Why do I bring this up? All right. It's very important. The Calvinist hold the view that God only foreknows what He has predetermined to occur. Let me say that again. Calvinist viewpoint is that God only foreknows what He has predetermined to occur. So in other words, let me make sure you understand this. It's actually 180 degrees flipped upside down. Well, it does. It takes away your volition. So what they hold is that in eternity past, God predetermined what was going to happen on this day today. He predetermined that I was going to point my left index finger at you, right, when I was talking about this. And because He predetermined it, He foreknew that it would happen, and I had no choice but to point my left index finger at you. So His predetermination controls His foreknowledge. You see what I'm saying? What He predetermined is what He foreknows. The reality is, and we just saw it in the book of Romans, the reality is His foreknowledge controls His predetermination. What He foreknew, what did we just read in Romans? What He foreknew, He predetermined. Right? Let's go back and look at it. So, did I skip it? 29, there it is. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined or predetermined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Doesn't that sound like foreknowledge is the controlling factor there? Well, they flip it around. They say His foreknowledge is completely based upon what He predetermined would happen. And so, in other words, God only knows what actually happens. He doesn't know anything about what doesn't happen. We're going to refute that. Two passages, 1 Samuel 23, 9 through 13. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account." He asks God in verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Right? Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. God said in an answer to David, "They will surrender you." Did they surrender him? No, he wasn't there. So in other words, God has knowledge of things that don't even occur, right? In fact, if you really want to explode your mind into about a million pieces, God knows every single what if. And the problem is, if you've ever thought about this sort of thing, if you bifurcate at one point and you continue to allow bifurcation to happen with the what ifs, and I'm only talking about two paths, right? A yes, no kind of thing. It turns into infinity pretty soon. It doesn't take long for it to be infinite. The number of different things that could have happened over the course of time is staggering. But God knows all of that. No big deal for him. He's omniscient. He knows them all. But see, this is proof. And this, by the way, Calvinists hate this passage. I mean, I'm not kidding you about that. Because God told David, "They will surrender you." And then he left. So they didn't do it. So he knew something. He knew something that didn't actually happen. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Jesus is talking here. He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." But they didn't. See, Jesus Christ actually knows something that would have happened that didn't happen. Right? Jesus Christ. "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Now, again, remember, Jesus is in kenosis. So what this is not omniscience of God. What this is prophetic understanding that comes from God. But nonetheless, it's the same thing as what David got when he got the answer from God, right? What this means is Jesus knew what would have happened back then to these places, right? And it's stuff that didn't happen. So it's a slam dunk. God actually has foreknowledge of things that never occur. His omniscience is not limited to only that which takes place. And that, by the way, that's a crushing blow to the Calvinist doctrines. It's a crushing blow. Because in their mind, everything's been predetermined. And God only foreknows those things that have been predetermined, and the only things that ever happen are those things that were predetermined by God. It's all on predetermination. And why? Because their emphasis is on his sovereignty, right? So he sovereignly predetermined. And by the way, they also have, in Calvinism, they have all these covenants which are not in the Bible. They do. They have all these covenants that are not in the Bible that they talk about. It's amazing. God knows all of the what-if scenarios and what would have come about if different choices had been made and different events had occurred, right? I mean, he knows. What would have happened tonight if I had decided, you know what? I don't think I feel well enough. I think we're going to have to cancel class. We're not going to have prayer meeting tonight. We're not going to have class tonight. I'm going to call it off. What would have happened? You know, God knows exactly what would have happened. I don't, because we're here, right? We didn't go that path, but God knows exactly what would have happened. And just like I said, I believe that there were people praying for this local church to come here and be here at this particular place, because there were a lot of people praying for that. And God brought it about in the way that, and it came about through a series of events some of you know about, and others of you don't. You know what I think? I think it would have come about a different way if it hadn't been that way. I think God was going to bring this church and plant it here, and it was going to happen one way or another, right? If there had been different choices made, he still would have brought it about. But the point is, he can handle all the what-if scenarios, right? To me, we actually have a much higher view of sovereignty than the Calvinists do. The Calvinists make God a puppeteer, right? He's a puppeteer. He's pulling the strings, and everybody's doing exactly what he says. I have a relationship with a sovereign God who can accomplish his Alpha to Omega plan in spite of the fact that people are making choices every single day. He's given us volition and we make choices. That is a higher view of sovereignty, in my opinion. Now, this is very important. The word that, let's see, do we have time to look at this? I think we do. The word that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Let's go look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is very important. Very important. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, there's our word, and that, not of yourselves. You notice the "it is" added by the translators there. It is the gift of God. That's correct, though. They did the correct thing there, because the gift of God is talking about that. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Well, what about this word "that"? What does that point back to? Well, the Calvinist would say faith. Let's read it from the Calvinist perspective. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In other words, God gave you that faith. That's their view. Not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. In other words, you didn't somehow earn your faith, which actually that's kind of weird. But nonetheless, the idea is the faith was given to you. That's how they view it. Now, look what even the New American Standard translators, what do they have? That's salvation. And that's the correct view, by the way. But that's the point. So the word we have there in the Greek there is the word tuta. Tuta, which is what's kind of funny in this particular word in the genitive is actually tutu, like the little tutus. But it's tuta here. It means this. It is a neuter pronoun, and there are no neuter nouns as a possible antecedent. Now, what I mean by this is very important in languages like Greek and in Spanish and other languages like that that have a strong gender control in the language. If you use a noun and it's a feminine noun, then you want to refer back to that. You use a pronoun that's a feminine pronoun. It ties back to that noun, right? If you use a masculine noun, you would use a masculine pronoun and you tie back. Well, now we got a problem. We got a neuter. There's also in Greek, you have the neuter. We got a neuter pronoun, but there's no neuter noun to go back to. So now what does it mean? So now how do we figure this out? What does it refer back to? Grace is kariti, that's feminine. Faith is pisteo, which is a feminine noun, right? So we have grace and faith. Both of those are feminine, right? So it's neither one of those. If we look at the word for saved, it's actually a participle, sesosmenoi. It's masculine. So we got a masculine participle, because a pronoun can actually refer back to a participle. But we got a problem, because we got masculine participle and we got two feminine nouns. What is that talking about? We don't have anything tying it back. And this is what we're going to come back to. What we're going to come back to is, so here's what I did. Everybody of this, it's interesting. I find this interesting. Everybody who is of the type of churches that this one is understands the word "that" there to refer back to salvation, right? Your salvation is the gift of God. And you might even understand it in other passages being the righteousness being the gift of God, right? Justification being the gift of God. But nobody apparently ever took the time to actually do a study on this. What they always did was say, look, the word "that" there is a neuter. It doesn't have an antecedent that matches. So you got to figure out where it goes. And so it goes to salvation. And we know that because we know other passages, right? So I decided to do a study. I said, let me look at the characteristic of this. We've got this word tuta. And we've got no antecedent that matches. Are there any other Bible verses where that's the case? I found quite a few. And what you're going to see when we go through all of these verses, and we're going to go through them all, and we're going to look at them all on Sunday morning, Lord willing. What you're going to see is that this is a particular Greek construct. It's not in my Greek study book that I use to learn the Greek. It's not in many of the Greek grammars and that kind of thing. But it's a clear way that this word is used. And it's a neuter pronoun that actually refers back to the previous section in a particular way. It actually encompasses the entirety of the previous section. In other words, you could say in these verses that refers back to salvation. But what it actually refers to is the whole idea, being saved by grace through faith. So the essence of it is the verb, right? The verbal use, right? The salvation. The essence of it is the verb. But that entire phrase, the idea that we were saved by grace through faith, right? That's what it's referring back to. And it does refer back to the verbal component, the salvation itself. And we're going to see that in these passages. There's many of them. And when you go back and look at it, you find that that's what all these passages do. And so it's a particular way that the word tuta is used, this neuter pronoun. And I actually had a pastor up in Duluth, Minnesota, who writes a newsletter, and he wrote about this particular passage, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I told him, I sent him an email back, and I said, hey, I could tell you, I did some study on this, and guess what? Here's how this works. This is the way that the word tuta is being used in that passage, and here's a whole list of verses that do the exact same thing. And I sent it to him, and he actually ended up publishing it in a little follow-up thing that he put out, which was kind of cool because he had never seen anybody actually do that study. So we're going to do that together. We're going to go through this, and you'll see that in that kind of construct in the Greek, that word tuta, it refers back to kind of the verbal constructs of the previous passages. Does that make sense? So, you know, if it talks about walking, then it refers back to the idea of walking. It'll cover basically the verbal activity in the previous section. And sometimes it's actually a couple of verses. In some cases, the word that or this, sometimes that same word's translated this, refers back to a couple of verses worth of stuff. You'll see that when we go through this. But let's go ahead and stop right there. This is really important, too, by the way, because, again, and again, this is one of those deals where you got to be real careful. There's nothing wrong. I'll finish with this before we close in prayer. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know what? I got a verse over here that says this. I got a verse over here that says this. I got to reconcile the two of them, right? There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know what? I've got 15 different verses that talk about this topic. For example, I've got a whole bunch of verses that talk about this topic of salvation, and I'm making up the number off the top of my head, so forgive me. I've got 20 verses, and 19 of those 20 verses talk about salvation, and in every case it talks about believing. But I got this one verse that says believe and be baptized. How do I reconcile that, right? I got to go figure out why. Why is this one verse different? What is going on there, and why is it different? You see what I'm talking about? But what I'm doing here is I'm comparing Scripture to Scripture. Here's what you don't want to do. What you don't want to do is develop yourself some kind of a theological position and then inject it into every passage you see. What is that called? We want to do what's called eisegesis. You know what that is? That's where you pull the meaning from the passage. I mean, we do exegesis, excuse me, exegesis is where you pull it from the passage, right? Exegesis. Eisegesis is what they're doing. That's why I said that, because that's what they're doing. With eisegesis, you're putting the meaning into the passage. You see? So the proper way to handle it is ex. The prefix ex means from. Exegesis means pull it from the words, and that's what we want to do. Eisegesis is what they're doing. So when they get to that passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, they're already of the opinion, I'll call it an opinion because it's not the truth, they are of the opinion that there's no way that somebody can believe on their own initiative and be saved. So when it says the gift of God there, they're like, well, of course, that's talking about faith. God had to give them the faith, right? Y'all following me on that? So they're doing eisegesis, which is the wrong way to do it. You want to do exegesis. You want to let the passage speak for itself. And that's what they're not doing. And when you look at all these passages and then we go back and look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it'll be so clear. That's what I love about this process. Well, it'll be so clear what's happening in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It'll be dead obvious what's going on. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer.
My mind is numb.
Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessing of being able to talk about these things. We understand that there's just a lot of different positions out there about things, but really, what we're asking you to help us do is for us to come to a real clear understanding of these things. And I pray for myself, I pray for all of us who are studying this right now, that you'll give us clarity and that we'll be able to understand, because it gives us a completely different understanding of who you are, how you're able to accomplish your plan, even though there's volitional creatures in the world. And it gives us a different understanding also of what you expect of us. You do give us the ability to make decisions. And as a result of that, we're held responsible. Everyone who will go to the great white throne and will bow before Jesus Christ as they're being judged before they go into the lake of fire, every one of those individuals will be responsible for the decision they made to reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. And that is something that you have done in terms of granting volition to your creatures. That is something you have done that puts a burden of responsibility on all of us. We can make choices that can affect our lives. It can affect our eternity. And so thank you that each and every one of us in this room, at least as far as I can know, each and every one of us in this room has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and is born again and will spend all of eternity with you. But Father, you put us in a position where we heard the message and we could either believe or not. And I thank you that that each and every one of the people in this room made the decision to believe in your Son. But Father, as believers, you also hold us accountable for the decisions that we make. And these things are important to understand. You have not predetermined every single thing that will happen in our lives. You put us in particular circumstances and conditions, and we make choices, and we are accountable. When I think of an example we learned just recently, you put David in a position where he was king, and he chose to remain back behind and didn't go out with the armies. And he chose to go up on the roof and he saw Bathsheba and he chose to have an illicit affair with Bathsheba. And he suffered the consequences. Those are things that were not predetermined in eternity past. Those were decisions that David made. And it's important for us to understand that in terms of our relationship with you. Father, we thank you again for the things we've learned tonight. Help us to digest them. Help us to have an appreciation for what we've learned. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.